Thank you, Debbie. Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 14, chapter 27, for my next number. John chapter 14, verse 27. For those of you who are guests with us this morning, you need to know we've spent the last few weeks looking at one of the most repeated instructions in the Bible where God says, don't be afraid. So this morning it's don't be afraid, part 3. I've given a lot of thought to those sermon titles. Don't be afraid, part 3. God doesn't want us to live life being afraid of anything. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of anything? Let me ask you this question. Do you believe God can do anything to relieve you of that fear? Do you believe God loves you enough to relieve you of that fear? See, there's the heart of the matter right there. That's the heart of the matter, is understanding and believing what God is going to do and willing to do. In a general sense, as a culture, we live in fear. The UNISYS Security Index, I don't know whether you're familiar with them or not, they survey more than 13,000 people in 13 countries, measures anxiety about issues like national security, disasters, epidemics, natural phenomena, personal safety. This most recent survey done back in June of this last year shows that levels of anxiety here in the United States are at the highest level since the survey began 10 years ago. And that doesn't really surprise us. There's been a sharp spike in anxiety nationwide since 2014. One UNICEF senior vice president said, "It's an understatement to say that our anxiety level is high. We live in very uncertain times." One of the study researchers added this, "It appears that our cloak of security, the impression that we had that we were more secure than the rest of the world, is starting to fade." That's interesting. So generally speaking, here in this nation, our anxiety levels have really, really increased, generally. What about individually? What about in our individual lives? What about our anxiety levels? Well, see, we're the only ones that can answer that. No study, no group, no questions can answer that. We're the only ones qualified to answer it, and there are many factors, many things over which we might be anxious: jobs, finances, marriage, adult children, aging parents, perhaps, friends, health, the future. All those things and others cause us, or can cause us, anxiety. I don't know about you, but John Glenn's one of my personal heroes. The guy rocketed into space and orbited the Earth 3 times, the first human to do so. I can't even imagine the kinds of uncertainties he faced in doing that. It's something I've always dwelled upon. NASA Administrator Daniel Golden said, "John had the kind of life that old movies used to be made about." And that's true. Back before his heroic flight, he expressed great confidence in his little Friendship 7 Mercury aircraft, which was a little bit more than a tin can being fired up into the air. You know, it had virtually no computing power on it at all. Regarding the space capsule and his mission in general, he said something pretty profound. He said this, "You fear the least what you know the most about." You fear the least what you know the most about. And you know, the truth is, he knew that little friendship space capsule better than anybody. He knew it inside and out. He took part in the construction of it. He himself was an engineer. He'd practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced. And the mission he had taken part in planning. He knew everything about it. He knew the height, the speed, the gravity, on, 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 on. He understood the whole thing. He knew more about that flight than anybody, so he just wasn't worried about it. The reverse is also true. We worry the most about that which we know the least. The less we know about something, the more we worry about it. And we have a lot of things in life about which we're very uncertain. All those things cause us fear. All those things cause us anxiety. Now, we've established here in our study over the last 3 weeks that this is something God addresses all through Scripture. So, for this third look at don't be afraid, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. I'm sorry, John chapter 14, verse 27, at what Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was crucified. Now, he knew he was going to be crucified, and this is what he said. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Your heart must not be troubled or fearful. Now, Jesus speaks here of peace. We recognize, of course, that peace is the antidote for fear. But one of the things Jesus indirectly refers to here is peace that hurts. He says, I do not give to you as the world gives. So the world gives a certain brand of peace. When our souls become turbulent, when our souls become weary, if we choose to, we can turn to the world, and they're more than happy to impart to us their brand of peace. They love doing that. But culture doesn't deliver what it promises. Culture is bad at delivering what it promises in almost every area. You know how your email inbox fills up with all that junk mail? Do you have that problem? Yeah, listen to Daniel. Amen. We at the office just get covered up with all that junk mail. Now, normally, I pay no attention to it. I just hit the delete button and delete it. If it's not from one of you guys or something having to do with the work we do here, I just delete it. But knowing that this message was coming up, this sermon was coming up, I've paid attention to the subject line or the first line of the email, kind of looking for some of these email descriptions. So, here are some that I've received. All your hair will be back this weekend, Steve. Take a sip of this drink. And I'm thinking, not on your life will I take a sip of this drink. Another one. This Genesis drug unlocks 92% of brain potential. 92%. Never mind the fact science says none of us ever uses more than 10% of our brains. This rogue chemical is going to unlock 92%. Listen to this one. Make all your wrinkles disappear in a week. Where's that line, right? And here's the best one. It's short. Experience a complete body transformation. Oh, sign me up for that one. Now, if I were to open any of those, not only would they not do what they promised, they'd probably ruin my computer. Don't you think? I mean, they contain a virus that would just eat me alive. That's pretty typical of culture's promises. That's the way it is with culture's promise of peace. Culture doesn't deliver the peace that it promises. It promises a lot, delivers nothing. Now, I should point out right here that the peace we're talking about is not the same thing as medical correction that we often need. When God created us, He gave us ideal balances of certain chemicals that help us manage our emotions, things like serotonin, dopamine, norepinephrine, others. He gives us those chemicals, and he wants those chemicals to remain balanced so we can do well, navigate life along with everybody else. But what happens is those chemicals get knocked out of balance by events like combat. You know, we have so many of these guys coming back from combat now. They're suffering post-traumatic stress disorder because those chemicals have been knocked out of balance. Abuse is children. Sexual abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, primarily with women, knocks those chemicals out of balance. A traumatic event in life, a car accident, an awful surgery of some kind, many things will knock those chemicals out of balance, and we have to replenish them medically. But replenishing those chemicals medically just gets us on an emotional level with everyone else. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the idea here. What we're talking about this morning is relief for the troubled soul. Medical correction is one thing, but unrest in our soul is something else. Unrest in our soul is much deeper. It's much more profound. The need is much greater. Man's medicine, man's wisdom, man's science, man's culture cannot address our deepest need for peace. Never has, never will. God says in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, "They have treated my people's brokenness superficially, claiming peace, peace, when there is no peace." The emotional cousin of peace is happiness. And we as a culture and we as a church have become preoccupied with happiness. In fact, happiness has become the measuring stick for who we're going to follow as a preacher and a teacher. In the 1990s, there were only hundreds of articles written every year on happiness. But by the year 2014, there were over 10,000 articles published on happiness. According to the Psychology Today publication, in the year 2000, there were only 50 books published on happiness. But 8 years later, by 2008, there were 4,000 books published on happiness, from 50 books to 4,000 books. Since the mid-2000s, the interest in happiness as measured by Google searches has tripled. In her best-selling book entitled The Secret, which, by the way, she doesn't know, that's just the title of her book, Rhonda Byrne displays culture's misguided preoccupation with happiness. She says this, "The shortcut to anything you want in life," excuse me, "the shortcut to anything you want in life is to be and feel happy now." Emily Estefani Smith, a Christian author, in her book, The Power of Meaning, writes this, "There's a major problem with the happiness frenzy, and that is it's failed to deliver on its promise. Though the happiness industry continues to grow, as a society, we're more miserable than ever. Indeed, social scientists have uncovered a sad irony. Chasing happiness actually makes people unhappy." That's a dilemma, isn't it? Culture promises, doesn't work. Doesn't work. That's why God says, "They've treated my people's brokenness superficially, claiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. Folks, that's the peace that hurts. And that's what culture offers. That's what culture offers. That's what churches that follow culture offer. And that peace hurts. But it doesn't need to be our emphasis here this morning. So let's look at peace that helps. In our passage, Jesus knows he's about to be arrested. He knows he's about to be crucified. He knows he's about to leave his disciples behind and go to his Father. So back before this passage in chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, Jesus says this, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. The world's unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you." Jesus there, of course, talking about the Holy Spirit, he's saying the Holy Spirit is going to come after I leave and he's going to be with you. But there's a little disagreement among scholars over what Jesus is calling the Holy Spirit. The Greek word can be translated in a number of different ways. I'm looking at the Holman Christian Standard, which uses the word counselor. It's a fine rendering of the word. The Old King James uses the word comforter, which is good. New International Version uses advocate. But I kind of prefer the New American Standard, which some of you are holding, translates it simply as helper. Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit's going to come after me and he's going to be your helper. He's going to help you with many different things. Then moments later, here in our passage, Jesus says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you." So unlike the peace that culture gives us, the peace that Jesus gives us helps with our deepest needs. Let me ask you this. As we're thinking about peace this morning, when you think about peace, what do you think of? I'll tell you what, close your eyes, all of you close your eyes, and let's kind of get an image in our mind of what it means to be peaceful. The most peaceful scene in your mind. Can you imagine that? What does peace look like? Michael Ramsden, director of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, wrote about this. He said, "If you ask people to close their eyes and imagine peace, and then ask them to share their mental picture, you'll get some who will imagine a field with beautiful flowers and trees. You'll have others who will see snow-capped mountains and incredible alpine landscapes. Still others will describe a scene of beautiful, quiet, still lakes." Does that come close to what you all were imagining when you were imagining peace? He says it's pretty typical. But Ramsden goes on and he says, kind of tongue in cheek, he says, and I quote, "The one thing that most folks share in common when they imagine a peaceful scene is there are no other people." Is that kind of what you imagine? All by yourself? So the first thing we imagine when we think of peace is we eliminate everybody else. You know, I'm alone on a peaceful alpine lake all by myself. That's not realistic. If peace to me is being alone anywhere, well, that's an unrealistic vision of peace. Why? Because there are always people. There's always problems. There's always difficulty. There's always heartache. There's always noise. Do you agree with that? You're not going to get away from those things. Peace Jesus gives helps in the real world, in the midst of life, for we really live surrounded by problems, surrounded by people, surrounded by difficulties, surrounded by hardship, surrounded by disease, surrounded by death, surrounded by all the difficulties of life. The peace Jesus gives helps there, because that's where we really live. That's the peace we need, right? Isn't that right? Okay, come back from reality now. Come back from the Alpines and from the Placid Lake. Last thing. Peace that heals. This last thing is easy to overlook. Notice what Jesus says about the peace he gives us. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. This is not peace that Jesus pulls off the shelf. This is not part of the world's inventory he's talking about here. This is not standard peace the rank and file public has access to. This is not peace you can order on Amazon and have delivered to your home the next day. The thing that's so special about this peace is what? It's the same peace Jesus has. It's his peace. He owns it. He creates it. Nobody else has this. Nobody else can have this. Only Jesus has this peace. This is peace from his heart. My peace. The thing that's so special about this peace is it comes directly from him. Recognize Jesus is about to cry out in fearful prayer. We're in chapter 14. Over in chapter 17, Jesus offers up his high priestly prayer. Beginning of 18, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and cries out to God. This is peace that quiets a fearful heart. Jesus is about to be betrayed by his friends, so this is the peace that heals a broken heart. Jesus is about to suffer the agony of the cross. This is the peace that sustains through the deepest pain. Jesus is about to die. He's about to die all alone. This is the peace that faces and overcomes death. A quiet joy. That's what this is. Many have said, peace is joy resting. This is a quiet joy that sustains Jesus' own heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of God's throne. That's Christ's joy. I've been here 26 years, and many years ago, not long after I'd gotten here, one of our men was dying. So I went to the hospital to visit with him. Before I went in, his wife said, "Pastor, he's very unsettled. He's fretting. If you can do anything to help him, please do it." So I got inside and sat down with him. I said, "Friend, you know what? You're really uneasy about this." And he said, "Yeah, Pastor, I am." And I said, "Well, you know what? We need for you to do one other thing." He had two adult sons who were in their 20s, and they were there. Good Christian men, strong Christian family. I said, "We need for you to do one other thing for us." "What's that, Pastor?" We need for you to teach us how to die. Your sons need this one last lesson from their dad. They need for their dad to show them how to die. So, somehow in the midst of this, you need to find Christ's peace and prove to us that all the promises are true. We prayed together, and I left, came back the next day, and his wife was just beaming, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, since you left yesterday, he's so different. He's calm. He's smiling. He's ready for this. His sons are so encouraged." And so I went in, I sat down with him. I said, "Man, what a good word I just got from your wife. You're calm and you're at peace. What happened?" And he said, "Pastor, I rediscovered Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is how that reads from the Christian Standard Bible. "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." And what? "The peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." How do we access this miraculous hybrid form of Christ's own peace? Well, friend, we ask for it. We ask for it. Christ's peace heals a broken heart. Christ's peace quiets a fearful heart. Christ's peace soothes a troubled heart. Christ's peace overcomes even death. God doesn't want us to go through life being afraid of anything. Pray with me.